I'm speaking on fasting this morning. Again, one of those topics which I just feel like I would never have been speaking on. But I just feel like this last year, God is just stretching my own, expectations of self, my own understanding of this faith walk. And it's really interesting because fasting for me has actually never, quite honestly, been part of my Christian experience. I'm not going to lie. And until God literally dropped it into my mind and I started to actually think about it, I just began to think, why hasn't it been? You know, it's sort of strange because it's not like it's something that is disguised in the Bible or not spoken of quite openly, but it had just never been part of my experience. And so it wasn't until I started looking into it that I actually began to really sort of unpack what fasting was about, its purpose, the power that is within fasting. And I guess how, as a Christian, it's to be one of those spiritual disciplines or tools that we have. Thanks for that, Cameron. I just wanted to start off with this verse and, you know, the songs and even what Mum spoke of just really, I guess, are a good lead-in to how I wanted to start. This idea that we are, we're people who belong physically to this world, but we're people whose attention should be on something else, you know, and that is on God and on the heavenly things. And, you know, in 1 Peter 1:18 in the Message, it says, you know, your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of that dead end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. You know, I just love, like, it's just putting it out there. You know, and didn't we come from a dead end, empty-headed life? We really did. And it's sort of not until you transition into this new life that you really even understand that. But I love this idea of travelling this journey of life with a deep consciousness of God. And see, while, you know, as Christians, we receive our salvation, and in everything that we have effectively comes from God, there is this act of intention from our behalf, isn't there, in what we do and where we go. And that requires a deep consciousness of God. And so this walk of faith is not about us, you know, developing a system or a new strategy for life, but it's about becoming deeply conscious of God. And so our spiritual disciplines and the things that, I guess, monopolize our attention are to be things that lead us towards a deep consciousness of God. And so that's why we look at things like, you know, reading the Bible and prayer, and we talk about fellowship, and we talk about giving, and we talk about the importance of worship and praise, because all these things are tools given to us. Not to create this new system for life, but to lead us towards having a deep consciousness of God. A place where in our physical response to God, there is that spiritual implication where we open ourselves to God so that he can then fill us. You know, it's not about us looking for new resources. He is the resource. But it's about making our lives wide open and available to his resource. And so I guess as we start, I want to remind you of where it all began. Because unless we're positioned in this place of understanding, you know, this idea of having a physical reality, but also having a spiritual reality, our intention and our attention is going to be on the wrong things. You know, it began when we believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth that we were saved. This is when this initial transaction of faith took place, right? You know, if we openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. when we made that first initial transaction of faith, we were given a life of great and eternal purpose and privilege. You know, 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. In Psalm 16:11, it says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We no longer belong to this world, but we've been chosen out of it. John 15:19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And we've entered into a kingdom that's not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, in John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. See, Satan is the god of this world. 1 John 5:19, we know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And for that reason, we are told to not love the world and the things it offers us and not conform to its pattern of behaviour. In John 2, don't love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Romans 12:1-2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're in this place where we need to recognize that our struggle, our battle, as Mum was talking about this morning, is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark, and against the spiritual forces, dark world, sorry, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the good news is that our authority is in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. And so in all things, our purpose is pursuit of him. Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Your life's a journey. You must travel with a deep consciousness of God. And see, in that moment of salvation, when we made that initial transaction of faith, nothing in your physical world may have changed, but everything in the spiritual world changed. You know, you were taken from this world and given a new position. Your eyes were opened. You received a new guardian. And this transaction of faith that we receive in Jesus, while it's invisible, it is meant to radically transform the visible. You know, we look at Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, 27. And it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. You know, faith enables us to see him who is invisible in order that it might change the visible. You know, it made me think of this image of an iceberg. You know, we know that what you see on the surface is only part of the whole picture of an iceberg. And we know that, you know, the story of the Titanic, built to be the unsinkable ship, which struck an iceberg. The ship grazed the iceberg below the waterline, creating a long gash that allowed water into the compartments. Very low-lying pieces of ice of whatever size in the water are known as growlers. These tend to be made of very clear ice with little or no trapped air, which makes them appear dark in colour. They're known as growlers because they present a particular hazard to shipping, with the small amount visible above the water and the dark colour making them particularly difficult to see and therefore especially dangerous. Ice is 1 ton per cubic metre, so something that doesn't look like very much can weigh thousands of tons and be enough to put a hole in a ship. You know, it just made me think of this unseen reality in which we exist. And it is extremely real and extremely powerful. And see, the unseen reality of this world is crushing the hope and joy. It's claiming the lives and futures of people around us every day. But there's also an unseen reality that's come to bring good news to the poor, comfort to the brokenhearted, and set the captives free. And see, our prerogative as Christians, who have come to know the love of Christ, whose eyes have been opened to the truth, is to be responsive to the knowledge that we have. And so it's about learning in our ordinary lives how to integrate this unseen reality in with our ordinary lives. And so the reminder is, there is more to that iceberg than you see. And see, faith is not a nice sentiment. It's not a nice idea. It's a recognition of the spiritual in the world. And it's an engagement with the God who has overcome the power of the enemy. So what's my point? We're supposed to be talking about fasting, right? You know, I just think if we don't consider the weight, the tension, the reality of what exists in the unseen, then we'll invest our attention and intention into only that which is tangible and visible. And see, as our focus has changed, as our eyes have been opened, as we listen to the voice of God through the Spirit within us, revealed to us through Scripture, made known to us in the person of Jesus, then we need to pursue this faith that Moses had, that makes what's invisible, visible. And the good thing with God is that, you know, with this new focus that we have as believers, he gives us a new strategy. You know, that which he initiates, he directs, he sustains. And in 2 Peter 1:3, it says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him. And in Acts 17, it says, for in him we live and move and exist. A life traveled with a deep consciousness of God is a life that lives and moves and exists in him. And here's the thing. This life of faith, sometimes it can look a little radical. Sometimes it can look a little irrational. Sometimes it can look a little unreasonable. Maybe even a little counterintuitive to the things that the world suggests to be the right way, the good way, the sensible way. But, you know, we're after a life that's divine, that's defined by faith, that's defined by the new eyes that we have. And, you know, this robust, bold, courageous life of faith, it requires some robust, courageous, bold acts of intention from us as well. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God. You know, it all sounds foolish to them. They can't understand it. For those who are spiritual, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. So, fasting. You know, as I mentioned before, God has given us tools for this life. Tools that are designed to help us travel with a deep consciousness, towards a deep consciousness of God. And as I mentioned to you before, fasting for me had never been part of my sphere. It's never been part of what I considered. And it was only when God dropped it into my spirit that I began to look at it. And I began to consider why it was that I had never looked at it, that I had never engaged in it. Why had I somehow dismissed it? And here were some of the things that I thought for myself, and maybe some of them resonate with you too. You know, something inside of me kind of suggested that maybe like fasting was just for the really super holy, spiritual.
Yeah.
Cool. See? I'm not the only one. You know, just for those who are like next level with God. But you know, as I just explained, we are all highly spiritual because we live in a spiritual world. And you're either spiritual, you know, the only difference is who is it that is the Lord? You know, it's either the God of this world or it's the God of heaven. I'm sorry, but you might think you're not highly spiritual, but you are highly spiritual because that's the reality of this world we live in. Why else? Maybe fasting was a bit old-fashioned. It was kind of like this outdated way of getting God's attention. You know, back in the Bible days, it was sort of like maybe put into that category of like going to the temple and doing your sacrifices and just that kind of world. Until you read that fasting is also in the New Testament. Maybe fasting was a cultural thing. You know, maybe it's just to do with, you know, some cultures and how they relate to God. Well, that just doesn't really make sense because it's in the Bible and the Bible's not written for a culture. You know, maybe also fasting is sort of like an attempted manipulation of God. It's like, I really want something from you, so I'm not going to eat until I get it. You know, that kind of idea. And look, if it is that for you, then you're going to go hungry because, you know, God won't be manipulated. But, you know, these were just some of the thoughts, I guess, that I had when I started to really, like, unpack my own, you know. Maybe also this sort of slightly rebellious thought of, well, you don't really need to stop eating to pray. Like, you could pray and eat, right? Like, really? Like, it's a bit ridiculous that you would stop eating so you can pray. These are my thoughts. And so what caught my attention when I started looking at fasting was that it was mentioned many times in the Old and the New Testament. It was considered to be important amongst those greats of the faith. You know, when you consider those people who, you know, maybe in Hebrews were in the hall of faith, those people who did amazing things from God, their lives seem to include this element, this discipline, this tool. And then the one that you just can't get past, Jesus. He did it. Darn. So I was like, okay, well, based on those three things, it's obviously worth actually looking into, right? And then I came across this verse, and can I just have a show of hands? Who's been doing the plan this week? Just, yeah, cool. Oh, that's good. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's just been a Bible app plan on fasting, which, yeah, we've been doing as a church this week. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I didn't even put where it's from. Does anyone know off the top of their head? It is Matthew 5, isn't it? Yeah. So, yeah, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about, I guess, what can be considered, you know, three acts of righteousness, three duties of a Christian. And he's talking about prayer, giving, and fasting. And as you may have read in your plan, as Jesus speaks to the people, he uses these words, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, not if you pray, if you give, if you fast. And so that word when, not if, suggests that it is a, you know, it is a solid, it's an action that is for each and every Christian. You know, a physical habit, physical action with this spiritual implication. You know, I want to ask a question and if you don't want to answer, then that's cool. Just think, say, like over the last 2 years, right? At any point over the last 2 years, put your hand up if you have at some point in the last 2 years prayed. Cool, awesome. What about the last couple of is if you have given, and I'm not just talking about like, you know, given $2 to something, but like given sacrificially, whether it's to a donation, whether it's tithing, whether it's, has anyone at some point over the last, yeah, cool. This is really what I want to know. Over the last 2 years, who has fasted at any point for a spiritual purpose? Yep. And look, I can say I have now, but if you'd asked me last year, even a few months ago, it's interesting, isn't it? Author Richard Foster, you know, through this verse, you know, Jesus was assuming that the children of the kingdom would be doing these things and was in giving instruction on how they could be done with spiritual success. Richard says, it's always amazed me that we will unquestionably accept prayer and giving as a Christian discipline and not fasting. I have wondered if the reason that we do this is because of an affluent culture. In an affluent culture, it involves far less sacrifice to give money than it does fast. So what is fasting? There are lots of different fasts that are mentioned in the Bible. There's an absolute fast, which is no water and no food. There's a normal fast, which is no food. Partial fast, no sweets, luxury food or meat. This is also known as the Daniel fast. There are fasts that extended 3 days, 7 days, 40 days and nights, and fasts that were for an unspecified period of time. There was examples of personal fasting, corporate fasting, fasting for a very specific purpose. Oh, Pete, could you just get, or Corey, get that thing ready up to drop in a second. Or fasting as a regular Christian discipline. If we look at the Old Testament, fasting was associated with sorrow and grieving. It was an act of repentance. It was used for requests to God and as an act of humility. Okay, so it's not all going to fit up. Oops. So what I did, there's just so many examples in the Bible. I just wanted to have this up if you wanted to kind of cast your eye over it as we're going through it. How much of it's not showing? Okay, so maybe put the first half up for like a couple of minutes and then put the second half up. Yeah, so these are just some of the examples. So in times of war, repentance, when facing danger, when needing courage and wisdom, in times of grief, distress, as a denial of the flesh, for spiritual power, for wisdom, holiness, mourning, in celebration for answered prayer, for special revelation, and for spiritual recuperation. You know, fasting is quite clearly associated with prayer. And interestingly, there were a number of scriptures that in newer translations where the word prayer was used, but in older translations, it also included the term fasting. So it might say, you know, they engaged in prayer and fasting, or it was for prayer and fasting, whereas the newer translations just use the word prayer. And I found that really interesting, and maybe there's that suggestion that they are just so closely linked, they're almost united. 1 Corinthians 7:5 and Mark 9:29 are two examples of that. But there is clearly something empowering to our prayer life about fasting. And I guess just a few suggestions. There is so much when it comes to fasting, and I really want to encourage you that as you look at the, as you're doing the plan, we're going to be doing another one as well, but as you consider this more closely, to actually get in and do a bit more study on it, because there is really a lot to open up. And I guess what I want to do this morning is just encourage you in your consideration of it more than anything else, and just to pursue this idea with God further. You know, the first obvious reason for fasting or benefit for fasting is creating space for God. You know, we fast from food in order to feast on God. emptying ourselves of the presence of food in order to fill ourselves with the presence of God. You know, in our worlds, in our lives, our senses are overwhelmed with the influence of everything and anything other than God. You know, we are distracted, we are overscheduled. And I think quite simply, God wants our attention. And fasting is a purposeful and conscious act of creating space for Him. You know, you're quite literally removing the preparation and the consumption of food to spend time in His Word, in His presence. And the good thing is about this kind of space is that your body will remind you of your reasons. You know, when it gets to mealtime and you're hungry, yes, that's right, I'm spending time with God as your stomach is growling at you. Creating space for God. You know, if anyone has fasted, you would know that there is an element of discomfort that's involved, of sacrifice, inconvenience possibly. And I think it's meant to be that way. You know, fasting is about inconveniencing ourselves for God. I think sometimes we need to redefine our expectations of this life of faith. You know, we live in such a privileged, affluent culture that I honestly believe sometimes, and I totally, you know, I've been in that place, that we believe that when we accept God into our life, He moves into our little world with His bag of treasure over His shoulder, just wanting to lay it all on for us. But there is more to our life in faith than God just filling our life with His treasures. You know, you don't have to look too far through the Bible and into the experiences of people to realize that a real, genuine faith involves sacrifice. It involves discomfort. It involves inconvenience. And the reason we do that is because the life God brings is more than worth it. But let's redefine our expectations of what we believe that God is about in our world. You know, Paul was a man of great faith. I mean, he just lived the most phenomenal life for God. But he knew great discomfort in that place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Whoa. But in reading that, how good is our God that we can be in this place? And do you know what Paul follows all this up with? I know what it is to be content. How amazing. And that contentment comes from God. But see, our usefulness in the kingdom often involves sacrifice and discomfort. Are we prepared to inconvenience ourselves for God? You know, we're told in the Bible to count the cost. Are we going to be people who will do what's required? And I don't mean that means you go out and make yourself a martyr to the faith. God will take you and lead you where He wants you, but will you go? You know, you consider athletes who put their body under huge physical stress in order to achieve their goal. Academics, mental strain, think of what we do for money, for beauty, for success. We will put ourselves through deprivation and discomfort for gain. But how many of us shrink back at the idea that we might have to stop eating in order to spend time with God? You know, a life of faith is not for the faint-hearted. You look at the story of Moses and Esther and Noah and Abraham. But we are told to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, well, it's just not healthy to fast. It's just not good for you. Well, let me tell you, there is extensive research to suggest that fasting for any reason has great benefits to your health, including lowering blood pressure, cholesterol, and insulin sensitivity, reducing oxidative stress and inflammation in the body. It allows your body to go through a detoxification process, which heightens the senses, reduces the markers of cardiovascular disease. Fasting for longer periods, such as 2 to 4 days, is also said to reboot the immune system. So this idea of destroying old cells and allowing for the generation of new cells. You know, and you might think, well, you know, but it's interesting. You know, when I was looking it up, how interesting that a discipline that's initiated, a tool that's initiated by God, is good for your body. Of course it is. You know, if we want to be, if we want to affect any substantial change in this world, it requires discipline. It really does. You know, discipline by definition is an activity and exercise or regime that develops or improves a skill. Training can be uncomfortable, and sometimes it's a matter of decision over desire. But Philippians 3:12, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. You know, God is wanting a people who will turn to him in spite of discomfort, serve him in spite of inconvenience, and pursue him despite of self-sacrifice. So get hungry for God. You know, what's the significance of food? Food has an interestingly powerful hold over us as humans. You know, we have an increasing obsession and preoccupation with food. You know, it's one of the major sources of satisfaction, indulgence, comfort, control, contentment, happiness in our day-to-day lives. In Jensen Franklin's book, Fasting, if you want to read a good book on fasting, that's a good one. He discusses the concept of dethroning King's stomach. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Is food bad? No, in essence, food isn't bad. But, you know, in comparison, you know, compared to the hunger that we have for God, things are often horrendously disproportionate. You know, and when I did a fast a few months ago, I found it confrontingly disturbing how much this was true. I missed food more than I was hungry. I literally missed the process of eating food, the comfort, the enjoyment it gave me, more than the hunger in my stomach. And I found that quite confronting. Fasting is a recognition that we have a hunger for things other than God, and it's surrendering that to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. All we need to do is bring to the table our hunger, and he will be the filler. John 6, and Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never be hungry. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Humility and submission. You know, another reason why fasting needs to be one of our disciplines, why it's given to us as a tool, is this idea of humbling ourselves before God. You know, as I mentioned before, we can sort of be impertinent sometimes. Why should I fast? I don't have to. I don't think it's necessary. But, you know, it's a deliberate act of obedience to a principle that is instructed in the Bible and modeled to us through Jesus and those other people of great faith. Can you turn with me for a minute to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, to the story of Jehoshaphat? And I'm not going to look at the other stories, but I read this, and I just thought it was such a fabulous story that involved fasting. Two Chronicles, chapter 20. If we look at verse 1 to 4, Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah at the time, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Ammonites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Now we have this picture of this king who's been told, "They're coming. They're coming to fight you." And I love that these verses, it's sort of like this combination of humanity, vulnerability, authenticity, humility, all thrown into one. No, Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. But his response was that he resolved to inquire of the Lord. In the New King James Version, it says he set his face to seek the Lord. He didn't just throw out a disgruntled prayer to God. "What's going on? I thought you said, how come you're not?" He set his face to seek the Lord. And it's this picture of like a child looking to their father. In a time of worry, of anxiety, of fear, he turns to look at his father's face. You know, when we look at this idea of fasting, it's not a formula or an algorithm to faith. It's seeking the face of a living God. And the other thing that gets me in this is this get serious factor. You know, he turns to God because he needs to get serious about what's going on. He didn't just get his troops together and be like, "Right, we need like a better assault. Or we need to, like, you know, come up with a better plan. We need to gather more resources." His first response was to look to his father. You know, there are times where you don't eat. At a job interview, it's just not appropriate to eat. At a funeral or a wedding, it's just not appropriate to eat. And it's these times where it's sort of like this get serious factor. There is something going on here that's more important than eating. And I love that in our day-to-day lives, we have that opportunity to go, "There's something going on here that's more important than eating. Am I going to turn and look at the face of the one who can help?" An act of fasting, a reflection of a heart of genuine humility. And verses 5 to 9, and he says to God, "For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Wow. You know, how many more battles would we win if this was our response to God? "I have no idea what to do, God, but my eyes are on you." Wow, they sound like they're having fun out there, right? And this is also making a statement, isn't it? That God, you're not the one lacking here. You're not the one who doesn't know what's going on here. You're not the one who's out of control here. There's something that I need to know in this situation. That's what Jehoshaphat was saying, wasn't it? There's something that I need to know. You need to reposition me. You need to redefine something in my life. You need to show me something. It's not God's lack, it's our lack. This humility, this submission. Helen, would you mind just coming up? You know, fasting is not simply abstaining from food. That's called dieting. Nor is it this pious show of our devotion for God. Fasting is about our hearts. You know, we're told, when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do. For they look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, and no one will notice you are fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. You know, God is not interested in self-gratifying, inauthentic religious fasting. He's looking for people with an authentic desire to seek his face. Isaiah 58 talks about a fasting that pleases God. You know, the people are saying, why have we fasted? Have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And God says, you know, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only one day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast acceptable to God? This is the kind of fast I have chosen. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Fasting that sees the kingdom of God result in the lives of his followers is true fasting. And that's why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothes in grief, but tear your hearts instead. A heart that truly hungers and thirsts for his righteousness is a life able to be filled with his presence and power. And the result is that we become propagators of his justice and freedom and mercy and kindness to a world who is still blind to the truth. We become people who understand the battle that rages and recognize the one who needs to be resourcing us for it. People who see the face of our Lord, know his heart, and recognize the hand of God in our worlds. We're people who find ourselves in the will of God because we've deliberately created space for him. People who are ready and willing to get up and do what's required despite inconvenience and sacrifice. People who practice submission in order to develop humility. This is the life of faith we've been called to. And in all of this, you know, I want to remind you that I'm not glorifying fasting over any other spiritual discipline. Prayer, the word, giving, tithing, fellowship, worship, praise. They're all part of this framework, aren't they, for faith? But this morning, we're looking at fasting. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to consider the place that it plays in your life. To consider what this physical act does for us on the inside. You know, and corporately, there is great power when believers come together, united. You know, we want to serve our church. We want to serve this community. You know, we've just finished a plan on revival. If we want to make an impact on in this town, it's got to start with us. It's got to start in this building. You know, I was just talking to Ben yesterday about an opportunity he had during the week to speak to someone, and if we all had an opportunity, let me rephrase that, if we all saw the opportunity we were given each week, each one of us, what impact would that have? So as we enter into fasting this week, this is about your heart and God. And so you go to him and you say, God, what do you want from me this week? And let me tell you, you might not experience fireworks. You might not experience fireworks. And you might not. You might say, it didn't work. There's no it. It's a he. It can't not work because it's a he. It's a relationship. And he sees your heart. And he's there and he's faithful. He'll do in you what he needs to do.